If you've got a Bible in front of you, can I ask you to reach for it and turn to 1 Peter, Peter's first letter? We're going to be looking, I think most of you know, at 1 Peter between now and Christmas. We've had a couple of weeks already, and we get this morning to verses 6 to 12 of chapter 1. So 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verses 6 to 12. When you're there, let me lead us in prayer, and then read God's word to us. Oh, Father, we thank you that it's your good pleasure to pour out your love upon people like us who don't deserve it. Thank you that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Thank you that he died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And our Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit this morning, as we read your word and reflect on it together, that we might know you speaking to us, and that we might be strengthened and more excited about the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, if we know him and if we trust him. So help us, please, to grow in our appreciation for him this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, then, and verses 6 to 12. Peter's been speaking about salvation. And he says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And it'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also, if you're following along the service sheet online, an outline of the sermon. And indeed, some of it is appearing behind me, even as we speak. But just from the reading, you'll have guessed, I think, that our subject this morning is salvation. And I hope its relevance will be immediately obvious to each one of us. It's not only the grandest theme, or one of the grandest themes in the whole Bible, but also the deepest need of humankind. The great rediscovery of the Reformation, some will know, was that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Bible is the unfolding story of God's salvation plan from start to finish. It is God preaching God and his salvation to us. That salvation is anticipated in every page of the Old Testament. It's accomplished by Christ himself in the Gospels. It's proclaimed by the apostles in Acts. And then it's explained and applied further in the rest of the New Testament. And as well as being the very heart of the Bible story, salvation will also be the theme tune of heaven. Revelation pictures a crowd, a multitude that no one can number, made up of every believer from every age and tribe and land and tongue, all standing before the great throne and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to our Lamb." We're told that the saved will be sheltered by the presence of God himself, that they shall neither hunger nor thirst, because the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear away from our eyes. So I'm not exaggerating when I say that salvation is the biggest deal of all. I know it's hard in these days in which we live to imagine a world free from all viruses and without any need for social distancing. A world without any of the other sicknesses of body and mind that plague so many of us. A world with no selfishness, no arguments with housemates, no lies, no loneliness, no anxiety, no tears, nothing to protest against because there's nothing bad, even no death. Just truth and love and life, and a joy that is infinite and everlasting because it's rooted in relationship with our infinite and everlasting God. That's a taste of God's salvation. If you were to picture the best party or celebration that you could possibly imagine, and you were to multiply its pleasures by a billion and its duration by all eternity, well, we still wouldn't be getting close to the wonder of the salvation that God has prepared for all who trust in Jesus Christ. It's undoubtedly wonderful, which is why it's a little bit odd that Christians can sometimes just begin to take it for granted. We think about it not as much as we should. We talk about it even less. And often we feel pretty cold about it. David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And at least in part, he meant renew me and help me to value your salvation as deeply as I should. And that's my prayer really for us this morning. That as we think together, here or at home, about our wonderful salvation, that our Father will give us a deeper sense of the joy and the privilege that is ours in Christ. And if you are following along with the handout, you'll see that those are our 2 points. The first is the glorious joy of salvation. I'm going to read verses 6 to 9 again, as I do. Can you notice how those verses are bracketed by references to joy and rejoicing? So, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And it might be a bit surprising at first, because Peter's theme is the joy of Christian salvation. So why does he spend so much time talking about our trials? You'd think that joy and trials were opposites. But did you notice the word "though" in verse 6 is the first of three in this little paragraph? It tells us that the joy that Peter's talking about isn't a temporary happiness that comes from our circumstances, but rather something that is much deeper and longer lasting, that transcends our circumstances and is attainable even if you are suffering the fieriest of trials. Notice with me that the trials are varied, necessary, and momentary. The word "varied" he uses means something like multicolored. But if that makes them sound fun, they were anything but. The detail isn't spelled out here, but as you read on in the letter, you discover that some of Peter's readers were being, maybe you can relate to this, they were being mocked repeatedly because they'd given up getting drunk with their friends. And they no longer believed in having sex outside of marriage, and they no longer wanted to gratify the sinful desires of their hearts. And so their mates were mocking them. Others were being beaten physically. Some were being oppressed by the government and other authorities. And almost all of it was just because they were Christians and for no other reasons. Those were the fiery trials they're enduring. And Peter's friends were grieved, that's his word, by them. And if ever you've had even a taste of that sort of opposition, well, you will know that it has the power to eat away at you, to leave you feeling isolated and alone. And sometimes, therefore, because we all love to fit in, can make you question whether living for Christ really is worth it. So it's striking that Peter should call these trials necessary. It was Benjamin Franklin, you'll know this quote probably, who said that nothing in this world is certain except for death and taxes. But he missed one out. He should have said suffering for Christians as well. The Apostle Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we follow in the footsteps of a Savior who suffered, and therefore we too will necessarily suffer for him. But you see how verse 6 says that suffering is only for a little while. His point isn't that they were expecting or experiencing one little burst of quick opposition that would soon be gone, so that life could get back to normal. His point rather is that when you view even a lifetime of suffering against the backdrop of an imperishable eternity, well, you'll see that the suffering is gone in just the blink of an eye. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul calls our Christian sufferings and troubles light and momentary for the same reason. Not because they were trivial or small, but because he's looking at them through eternal eyes. And that's the first reason here why Peter can describe his friends as rejoicing. It's not a command, you'll see, but a description. They do rejoice and they keep on rejoicing because their state of mind isn't defined by their earthly popularity or prosperity, but by their eternal inheritance instead. In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The other reason is what their suffering says about their faith. Our second little sub-point here. Verse 7, if you glance again. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when Peter talks about the tested genuineness of our faith, he's not suggesting that suffering is an exam that you can either pass or fail. He's saying rather that when someone suffers for their faith and perseveres in it, then that endurance is like a kite mark or a badge of authenticity that proves that their faith is real rather than fake. I don't know if, like us at home, you've got a box of batteries somewhere. And we always try and make sure that we only keep batteries that have plenty of life in them. But I'm absolutely convinced that when I'm not looking, someone comes along and replaces the live batteries, at least half of them, with duds. Because whenever I need a battery, I go to the box to get one out and it doesn't work. So every once in a while, we go through this little ritual in our home of taking each of the batteries in turn. Do you ever have to do this? And plugging them into a device that we know is working. And thereby, we prove which is alive and worth keeping and which is dead and useless. Fire does the same thing with gold. It doesn't just purify it by burning away the dross. It also proves it to be genuine rather than fake. Because if it's a stick that's just been painted gold, it will burn up, whereas true gold will survive. And so it is with the fiery trials of our suffering. If at the first sign of trouble on account of the word, someone immediately slips away from Jesus, then in the way that Jesus explained it in his parable, it reveals that they're like seed that was sown on rocky ground and that their apparent quick burst of faith was an illusion. If they don't just hear the word, though, but they hold it fast, this is the way Luke describes it, in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience, that's proof that they are good soil. And that sort of faith, lasting, enduring faith, is a very precious thing. I checked it about a week ago. Gold is trading at around £1,500 an ounce at the moment. But whether you've been a Christian for 8 minutes or 8 decades, your simple tested faith in Christ is far more precious than that. They always say that gold is a good investment in times of economic uncertainty. I'm sure it is. But look at the reward here that comes from faith. It may be found, says verse 7, to result in praise and glory and honor when Christ returns. In the first instance, that's praise for Christ as the one who saved and preserved us in faith. But it's more than that, because when finally any Christian stands before him, having finished the race that he set before us, Christ will share with us his glory and his honor as he greets us with the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and as he hands to us the crown of righteousness that he's stored up for us. There's some thought, isn't it? If ever you're watching on TV some moment of great achievement, whether it's an election victory or a sporting triumph, it's quite commonplace, isn't it, to see the winner inviting their family onto to center stage so that they can share in this moment of glory. It somehow makes the moment even more special for the one who's achieved it. And there's the Lord Jesus when he returns. And at the very moment that every knee is bowing before him, and every tongue is confessing that he is Lord of all, he wants to include you in that moment, to invite you onto the stage, to share into the honor and praise and glory that he deserves. Explains the response of verse 8. Though you've not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I love this glimpse into true Christian experience. We don't, particularly Brits, talk all that much about our feelings and our affections, but they're a big part of who we are. And sadly, the corruption of sin reaches even there, the way that we feel about stuff. There's a Puritan writer called Thomas Boston who said that the natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He said he's a spiritual monster, that he loves what he should hate and he hates what he should love. He rejoices in what he ought to mourn for and he mourns for what he ought to rejoice in. That he glories in his shame and is ashamed of his glory. That he abhors what he should desire and he desires what he should abhor. And the vestiges of that sort of twisted emotional life live with every Christian all the time. That's why we don't live out verse 8 as much as we should. But when we pause for long enough in our busy lives to dwell on the person of the Lord Jesus, when we stop to consider the wonder of the salvation that he's won for us, the inheritance that he's stored up for us, then though we've not seen him, we love him. How could we not love one who is at the same time so mighty and so gentle, so divine and so lonely? The one who loved us to the point of death on a cross. And though we do not now see him, we believe in him. Blessed, Jesus, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. How could we not believe in the one who conquered death and reigns on high as Lord of all? And so when we get our heads on straight, we do rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I spent some time trying to come up with a way of explaining what inexpressible joy is like. It turns out it's quite difficult to put it into words, but I guess we know it when we see it, don't we? That's maybe the best way of thinking about it. When a parent holds a healthy child for the first time, when we see someone who's achieved a cherished goal, often in the thrill of sporting victory or something like that, inexpressible joy. You'll see there in verse 8, the joy is also filled with glory. That's because it has its origin in the glorious one himself, and because it carries with it a foretaste of the eternal glory. Remember, he mentioned that in verse 7, that will be ours as we share in Christ's glory on the last day. So I know that temperamentally, when it comes to emotion, we're all different. Some of you guys just bounce around the world like a Tigger on crack, while others droop around the place like an Eeyore on tranquilizers. But I want to encourage us to stop and enjoy our Savior God this week, to rejoice with exceeding joy in his salvation. If you're lacking joy at the moment in Christ, pray for it. And start small. Spend 5 minutes this week. I'll make a deal with you. You spend 5 minutes this week looking back over 1 Peter 1, 3-12 and asking yourself, what am I learning here about salvation that is a cause for rejoicing? And whatever you learn, turn it into prayers of thanksgiving. And I promise you, here's the deal, God will honor that and he will help you to rejoice. But all the while, will you remember with me, as we need to, that joy is a funny thing. Because you never find joy by hunting for joy. We find it in Christ and in his salvation. And while it's true that most of what Christ has for us is still in the future, in him, and as we live as children of God here on earth, we are already obtaining, says verse 9, the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. There's a present reality to it, as well as a future promise. So we do rejoice with an inexpressible and glory-filled joy. Second today, more briefly, we've thought about the inexpressible joy of, or the glorious joy of our salvation. Here's the awesome privilege of salvation. Verses 10 to 12, and just as salvation was the big theme of 6 to 9, you'll see it's the focus of 10 to 12 as well. This time we're being reminded of the privilege and blessing that we enjoy living when we do at this moment in salvation history. You'll see reference to the prophets there. So think of Moses. Exodus tells us that the Lord God used to speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. You know, Moses went up the mountains. He was personally given the Ten Commandments by God. Think of Isaiah. He got the most amazing vision of the Lord himself, sitting high on a throne, lifted up, angels calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He was revealed to him that God's servant would one day be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Or again, think of David. He heard the voice of God saying to him personally, "You are my son." He was told that God's king would conquer death and live forever. It's just three of them, but there's no doubt that those men, along with many, many others, enjoyed enormous spiritual privilege. They were given deep access to the mind and purposes and heart of God. But what Peter's going to say here is that you and I, and anyone who knows Jesus Christ today, has a privilege that is greater by far than any of them. As I read from verse 10 then, notice the different roles that the prophets had as writers of the Old Testament, investigators, proclaimers, and servants. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So first they were investigators, and I was picturing a child in December, age maybe 10 or 12, desperate to know what present they'll be getting for Christmas. And so they ply their parents with question after question, hoping that they'll be able to trip them up and get some secret out of them. They search their house intently, desperate to unravel the mystery. And the prophets were equally desperate for answers. They knew they had the Spirit of Christ inside them, gradually revealing God's truth to the world. But they didn't know all that they wanted to know. And so they searched and searched for answers. Who exactly is the one that God will send? We know he's a king. We know he's a servant. We know he'll be godly and humble and wise. But who is he? And when exactly will he come? We know he'll be born in Bethlehem. We know he'll make the blind see and the lame walk, and he'll roll back the shroud of death forever. But when is he coming? And they didn't know the answers, but we do. It's an incredible thought, this, isn't it? That Isaiah wrote 66 chapters of Scripture, but the kids in our Sunday school know more about Jesus than he ever did. The prophet's role was to contribute pieces of a jigsaw to a puzzle without ever seeing the full picture. But that's what's been revealed to us. And they were proclaimers too. Maybe we should call them double proclaimers, because they had both a powerful message from God that was directly addressed to the people and circumstances of their own day, and they also had an additional message for us as they announced in advance the grace that would be ours. And that's the sense in which they're servants as well. Did you see that in verse 12? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Spirit sent from heaven. Again, it's amazing. Moses, Solomon, Isaiah, Elijah, David, they knew that they weren't just serving God, but us, by teaching things that would give us deeper insight into and appreciation of the grace that God has poured out on us in Christ and by his Spirit. See the end of verse 12? Even angels long to look into these things. Your parents ever have a party when you were younger or do some entertaining, and because of your age, you were sent to bed before the guests arrived, and maybe they even said, it's time for little children to be seen and not heard. I used to hate that line. So there you are. You're stuck in the room while all the fun's happening downstairs. And you can just about begin to make out who some of the voices belong to, but you can't work out who everybody is, and you're desperate to know more. So you tiptoe down the stairs and try to peek around the corner for a better look. That's another sense of the privilege that any Christian has. The angels of heaven tiptoe down the stairs of heaven because they're so eager to understand more of the glorious good news that we have had proclaimed to us and have believed. Why is Peter pressing the point so hard? Well, let's think again of the situation that his readers were in. Spiritual exile, isolated suffering, battling daily, we've seen, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So easy to become discouraged. Some of them had grown up as Jews with a spiritual life that was centered on the temple in Jerusalem, with all of its familiarity and pomp and ceremony and establishment grandeur. That was all now just a distant memory. They were scattered and isolated. Others had grown up as unbelievers, surrounded by friends and families whose values and ways they'd always shared. Now they stood apart from those people, and it hurt. Was it all worth it? Becoming a Christian had sounded so exciting, but is this really as good as it gets? Is this all that God has for us? And Peter's saying, what you have in Christ really is the true grace of God. God has been at work for centuries through the prophets, and it's all for you. You have received the incredible privilege of the salvation that God promised and accomplished. So stand firm in the true grace of God. Rejoice in all that he's done for you. There's one more thing going on here as well, and with this we're going to close. Just spot the pattern in verse 11. It's going to become really big as we read on through the letter. Because Peter wants to remind his readers that the prophets predicted a Messiah who would first experience dreadful suffering, and then only subsequently would he receive glory. That's obviously the way it happened. First, Christ was betrayed and denied and beaten and crucified. And only then did he experience the glories of his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. Because God's pattern is always suffering first and then glory. As I said, Peter's highlighting it here to lay the ground for something he's going to develop as the letter goes on. If that's how God worked in Jesus, suffering then glory, well, you won't be surprised, will you, if now for a little while it's necessary for us too to suffer the varied trials of spiritual exile before we receive glory when Christ returns. Peter's saying to his readers and to us, God hasn't abandoned you when you experience exile. It's not unusual. The gospel isn't defective. You haven't failed. It's just the way that God always works. There's no crown of glory before a prior, without a prior crown of thorns. That's true for us too. I know that in different ways, many of you are experiencing trials that are grievous and painful. But as surely as glory followed grief for Christ, so it will for us. Our eternal salvation has been guaranteed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we love him, and we rejoice with an inexpressible joy that is filled with glory. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do want to thank you again for the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we did nothing to deserve it, but you've laid up for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We're sorry then that we are so often forgetful of the privilege that is ours, and that all too often we are a bit cold in our hearts to you. Help us, please, even today, as we enjoy this beautiful day here in St. Andrews at least, to see the sun in the sky as an anticipation of the glory that we will share with Christ when he returns. We pray that as we suffer, we might continue to rejoice in you with an inexpressible joy, that our feelings might be more and more in line with truth. And we pray that you would help us to be grateful for the privilege of when we live, knowing that grace has been poured out on us by the Spirit in the Lord Jesus. So we praise you afresh, and we ask that you would keep growing our love for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.